Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. This message is going to be a little different from the usual. And when I mean the usual, I don't mean the usual for all the other churches. I mean the usual for Liberty Fellowship. Because every sermon I preach is different from the usual that you'll hear in other churches. So I made that clarification. It's going to be a little bit different. Somebody will tell somebody about Liberty Fellowship, and they often will get a retort, "Oh, Chuck Baldwin, that's that political pastor." And, you know, we challenge people to come to any of our services, and what they'll find is that our messages are filled with the Word of God. Scripture upon scripture. The thing that they take exception to is that we apply the scripture to our political lives. And that's what most pastors are not willing to do. They do not make the application. I believe that the Bible is as much a book of politics as it is a book of faith. The Bible teaches government. It teaches good government. It warns against tyrannical government. The Bible is the standard for every area of our lives. Whether it's political or social or personal or family, whatever it might be. The problem is our churches ignore the application in our political lives in most cases, and that's why they don't get it. The difference in my message today is I'm going to use Scripture as a springboard, and I'm only going to be actually reading a few Scriptures today instead of the copious Scriptures that are normally presented in a given message, because I have several practical things that I've got to share with you going along with the last three messages and then this one now following. So take your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and we'll begin reading to get the context in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, and hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And verse 5 is our text. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Old English word for lacking. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So the Apostle Paul gives to Titus the responsibility to finish the job in Crete that Paul had started earlier in his missionary travels. That phrase, set in order, really means finish the task or finish or complete what's lacking. So Titus is given this assignment from the Apostle Paul to finish what Paul had started in the church there, to set things in order, to organize it, to lead it, to instruct it in the principles that it would need to carry forth the work of God into the future. Setting things in order was what Titus was charged. That is what every pastor is charged to do. That is my assignment as the pastor of this fellowship, is to set things in order according to the scriptures, that this fellowship might accomplish the vision that God has given to us as a people. Now take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just one book previous, because I want to ask the question, so what's lacking? If Titus was given the charge to finish and to complete that which was lacking, I think it's only fair that we ask the question today, what is lacking? What is lacking in our churches? What is lacking in the body? What is lacking that the pastors need to set in order? Well, obviously, that answer could be perhaps a long one. But as I thought about that from a concise point of view, my mind was taken to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I think here, the Apostle Paul told his other son in the faith, Timothy, what was lacking. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, faithful, at your post, in season, out of season. That means when people like it and when they don't. When it's popular or when it's not. Be faithful and be at your post. In season, out of season. That's lacking. That's lacking. Our pastors are not at their post. In season and out of season. In fact, they will accommodate the crowd so that their sermons are always in season. That's not what a preacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to preach the truth even if people don't want to hear it. Even if it's out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove, that's a negative. Rebuke, that's a negative. Exhort, that's a positive. Two out of the three are negative. That's out of season. Preachers don't want to preach negative sermons. They want everything to be positive. They're not willing to preach the hard truths of the Word of God. With all long-suffering and doctrine, the long-suffering and the patience is obviously a requirement. If you don't have long-suffering and patience, you're never going to make it in the pulpit, that's for sure. Doctrine cannot and must not be avoided. It is central to truth itself. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers and preachers who have their finger to the wind, their ears are attuned to the direction that the church, the congregation, the people want them to go. Very simply, let's find which way the people are moving in, and then let me get out front and pretend to be leading. They're not sensitive to the truth at all. They're sensitive to what the people want to hear. Teachers having itching ears. That is part of the problem. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Well, if you turn your ears away from the truth, it's automatic that you're going to be turned into fables. If you don't believe the truth, you're going to believe something. So you're going to believe a fable. You're going to believe a falsehood. If you do not believe the truth, there is no other option. So these churches are filled with teachers having itching ears. Their finger to the wind. Not willing to be instant, out of season. The people have desired to have teachers who will give them fables. They don't want to hear the truth. And so the pastors are more than willing to accommodate. And they teach fables because they know people won't receive the truth. But to Timothy he says, "But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." I think that's what's lacking. Out of season preaching is lacking in America today. This is going to be a little bit of a synopsis on what is Liberty Fellowship. What is this fellowship about? A lot of people think they know what Liberty Fellowship is about, and they really have no idea. And I'll just add to at this point that unless these people are watching faithfully online, these people that come once in a blue Sunday, they have no idea what Liberty Fellowship is all about. They don't know. I know this is true because I hear the statements that people make, even on behalf of some who claim to be supportive of the fellowship, and whenever they talk, I know that they are ignorant of what this fellowship is all about. They don't understand it at all. And not that that's difficult to comprehend. As one man said, and I wish I had said it, but I have to give him credit for it. He said, "Sometimes you can take the man out of the 501c3 church, but you can't take the 501c3 church out of the man." And there's a lot of people like that. They think they want an unaffiliated, independent, non-aligned, non-501c3, non-government church. But then when they get and they are a part of it, they can't get used to it because they still are addicted to the 501c3 church organization. And so while there's a part of them that may want freedom from that, the other part of them is so habitually addicted to it, they have a hard time letting it go. And we've seen that more than once. But part of what we're talking about is that we are not and never will be a program-oriented church. Y'all don't have to be afraid. Y'all look like you're scared to death at what's coming next. Relax, it's okay. Liberty Fellowship will never be a program-oriented church. Okay? All right, okay. 6 people clapped. The other folks are still wondering, what's coming next? That is a principle with us. Churches today are filled with program orientation. Everything involves a program. The idea of most church leaders is that the success of a church is directly related to how many programs the church has. There are many people that will not come to a church like Liberty Fellowship because we don't have a lot of programs, and that's what they have to have. You know what a church needs? A church doesn't even need programs. In fact, programs many times are nothing but a distraction to the work of the church. What the church needs is a man of God and the people of God and the Word of God and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and giving the gospel of Christ to souls, the lost souls, teaching the saints, praying together, fellowshipping one with another in the Spirit of Christ, bond together in the peace of Christ, and all of those things, or should I say, none of those things requires a program. None. Programs, performances, entertainment. Many churches try to mimic Hollywood entertainment in their Sunday services. Recreation, 20-minute sermonettes. I don't even know how a preacher gets started in 20 minutes, much less finishes. Not in the box thinking, and not politically correct. All of those things are part of what makes Liberty Fellowship unique. We aren't into programs. We're not into performances. We're not trying to entertain you. We're not here to go out to a gymnasium and play games. You're not going to hear a sermonette. The thinking here is independent and not in the box. And we don't care if anything we say is politically correct or not. We just don't. Another distinction, we're talking about setting things in order. Another distinction is that the above that I just mentioned means that we are free from government and religious entanglement. And I won't park on this because most of you are familiar with this part of my address. We are purposely not 501c3 tax exempt nonprofit status under the Internal Revenue Code of the IRS. That's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It is a conviction. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never had, until later church history and in the United States until 1954, government involvement. The church has always been free and independent. We serve the Lord God. We serve not the state. And we seek no benefit from the state. The contributions that are given to Liberty Fellowship are not tax deductible. We seek not a benefit from the state. If you read the 501c3 code, you'll find that not only do they give a quote-unquote benefit of tax exemption, but they also give a list of requirements as to what the church may and may not do and may not say in order to retain their tax-exempt status. So all we're doing is saving the government a lot of trouble. We're telling them they can take their nonprofit tax-exempt status and put it where the sun don't shine. We're making no pretense. We're making no claim. So we are free from government and religious entanglement, because that means non-denominational, not organizational, not corporate. Most churches are a corporation, and they're run like it. Pastors are CEOs, and they act like it. They're not prophets of God and men of God sounding the clarion call to their people. They run their operation like a business. They run it like a corporation. The bottom line is money. The bottom line is offering. The bottom line is building. The bottom line is crowd. The bottom line is material, financial success. That's not what a Liberty Church is all about. The third thing it means is that we are pro-liberty. Unashamedly, unapologetically, pro-liberty. What does that mean specifically? Well, for those of us in the United States, that means we are pro-Declaration of Independence. Unapologetically. We are pro-Constitution. We are pro-Second Amendment. And we are pro the rest of the Bill of Rights. We're pro all of the above. We believe in liberty. We believe, furthermore, that these recognitions of liberty in our political documents simply mirrors the God-given liberty that we have through natural law. Each one of those articles, and I've done it before, won't take the time to do it today, in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration, you can take point by point, chapter and verse, from the principles of the revealed Word of God and from the principles of natural law, which also is authored by our Creator. All men are created equal, even if governments don't recognize that or not. Whether men choose to recognize the equal liberation that God has given to men and women through His natural law, notwithstanding, God's natural laws apply to everyone. It's amazing how some of us Christians, at least I think they're Christians, they want liberty for themselves, but they don't want liberty for people with whom they disagree. I'll say it again. We either have liberty for all, or we have liberty for none. I don't have to agree with you. I have the right to believe that you're wrong. But under the natural laws of our Creator, you have the same liberties that I have. And if I am what I should be, I will fight to protect your liberties as much as I would fight to protect the liberties of those with whom I agree. And when we get to the point that we are so myopic and narrow-minded and bigoted, that we are not able to fight for the liberties of others with whom we disagree, we do not believe in liberty ourselves, and it's time that we admit it. You don't take liberty piecemeal. You either have liberty or you have tyranny. One or the other. We are pro-liberty. Fourthly, this involves truth-seeking. Truth-seeking. Wherever it leads, you don't predetermine truth. You seek truth and let truth form your convictions. Most people form their convictions, and then they set out to prove their convictions are true. And when they run across information that contradicts that which they believe, they immediately dismiss it without thought, study, or research. That's not truth. Truth is willing to be, our convictions on truth are willing to be challenged. You get around people that are not really truth seekers, but they're more interested in their own opinions or maybe what they've been taught by somebody else, and they're not secure in their own convictions. And when somebody comes along who disagrees, you can always tell who these people are because they get angry. They get angry. I don't know how many times I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen with preachers. I've seen it happen with Christians. I've seen it happen with people. When they come across someone with whom they disagree, the only thing they know to do is to become angry. And they retaliate with anger. Why is that? They are very insecure in what they believe. And they don't want their beliefs to be challenged. Because if they're challenged, then they may have to study a little more what they believe, and they might come to a conclusion opposite of what they believe, and then they would have to be man enough and woman enough to admit they were wrong about what they believed and change their opinions to match what they now know to be truth. And most people, sadly, are not man enough and woman enough to do that. They're not. Truth seeking. This has been my quest ever since I entered the ministry. Granted, it's taken me time to come to conclusions that I did not at one time hold. And I've had to be honest with myself and admit that the scriptures do not teach that which I was taught. A man taught me this. A group of men taught me this. An institution taught me this. Public opinion taught me this. And I accepted these things almost without question because of the overwhelming number of people that said it was true. But then when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to your heart and begins to lead you in your quest to truth into a position of acknowledging that, wait a minute, this thing doesn't always make sense. These things are not adding up. It doesn't comport with what I'm studying for myself, what I'm reading for myself. And by the way, just to let you know, when I get in these modes of truth seeking and I'm trying to ascertain truth for myself, open to the Holy Spirit to lead me, I'm not reading what men say. At that point, I'm reading what God says. And I'm getting my convictions from this book. And that can be a scary thing. Because the Bible doesn't really care what you think about it. The Bible wasn't written considering whether or not you would be offended. Your feelings were not even part of the writing of this book. This book was written to give to us truth. God's truth. The one who created us. He expects us to seek His truth. It's not the job of the Bible to comport to my ideas. It's my job to comport my ideas with the Bible. That will be a lifelong journey for you. You will never be old enough to stop seeking truth. You will never be old enough to the point where that you can say, with all the assurance of heaven, I know the truth absolutely, thoroughly, and totally, and there's no room for improvement in my part. We all have blind spots. We all have things that we don't know or could know better. We all, each one of us, believe things that are not true this moment. In this moment, as we stand and sit here today, we believe things that are not true. And 5 years from now, we will not believe some of those things. 10 years from now, we will not believe some of those things. God will have revealed truth to us in our maturity as we grow as a human being and as we grow in Christ to a point that things will become clearer than they are now. The seeking of truth. But I tell you, there's a couple things as it relates to our political lives that I believe I can declare that are true. And I don't think 5 years from now I'm going to change this particular point of view. Never know, but I don't think so. Number one, our government at the federal level has been taken over by forces that are alien to America's heritage and laws. I believe that is absolutely true. I believe, secondly, that both political parties in Washington, D.C. are equally culpable. And I believe, number three, and let's see how many clap on this one. Islam is not America's greatest threat. The neocon war agenda is America's greatest threat. Now, I know that every time you question something that is broadcast on the media, you are immediately identified as a conspiracy nut. And I know that there are some individuals who tend to be a little, I don't know what's the word, they're not real deep thinkers. Easily swayed by hyperbole and hysteria. You know what I'm saying? They're you know, any Chicken Little can come along and put it on the internet, and they will spread it out to the whole world as gospel truth. There's people like that. We acknowledge that. But there's a lot of reasoned, studied, intelligent, educated people that don't buy the official story and don't believe the national news media. And they're not kooks, and they're not radicals and extremists. They're very reasoned, educated, intelligent people who think for themselves and who know how to add. And when they're told 2 + 2 = 3 by Fox News, they don't buy it. One of those men is a friend of mine named Joel Scalzo. Joel Scalzo is a Mormon. Joel and I are miles apart theologically. But Joel is a thinker. He's an educated man, a former military man, a man that has many contacts still in the military establishment, a man that is a researcher, educated. He will be the first one to debunk hysterical conspiracy theories when they are such. Whenever some of these theories start running rampant over the internet, Joel will be the first one in his world affairs brief to say, no, folks, this is just hyperbole, it's just hysteria, There's no truth to it. He'll be the first one to do that. I respect his research immensely. I'm going to read a little bit from his current world affairs brief relative to the California shooting. He calls it in his brief, by the way, you can order this, and it, whatever the price is, it's a paid subscription, whatever the price is, it's worth it. If you're not getting Joel Skousen's World Affairs Brief, I suggest you do. He calls it Anomalies of the California Shooting. That's a good title. All right, he starts by quoting one of the major news sources. Two suspects, and I don't know if I'm getting the words right, pronunciation, Saeed Rizwan Farouk, 28, and Tashfeen Malik, 27, his wife, were killed in a gun battle with police after the mass shooting. Farouk is said to have traveled to Saudi Arabia earlier this year and returned with a wife, and a baby followed. Farouk graduated from California State University, San Bernardino, with a degree in environmental health in 2009. And then Skousen's comments. Hence, his employment at the Inland Regional Social Services Center. As a Muslim, his attendance at the Christmas party may match his brother-in-law's statement that he showed only normal behavior and was only mildly religious, not radicalized. The government's claim that he was interested in jihad could be related to the influence of an agent provocateur. Back to the mainstream article. Farouk and his wife left their six-month-old baby daughter with his mother in Redlands, California, telling her they were going for a doctor's appointment. Skousen, if this were a spontaneous workplace shooting based upon an unexpected confrontation at the Christmas party, the two shooters would not have accumulated thousands of rounds of ammunition and made so many explosives. This all indicates premeditated criminal intent. Telling a lie to the grandmother was meant to cover up where they were going and what they were intending. Back to the article, mainstream. Police said 14 died and 21 were wounded after suspects opened fire at the Inland Regional Center on Wednesday. San Bernardino police chief said shooters wore assault-style clothing, had GoPro cameras strapped to them, and had two handguns and two assault rifles, all legally purchased in the United States within the last 4 years, according to the ATF. Now, Skousen's comments follow. This legally purchased fact is a big part of the government's case for stricter gun laws. But so far, they haven't backed this up with facts. The ATF says two AR-15s were purchased legally in California by someone who was already known to the investigators. That's a quote. AR-15s bought legally in California by someone who's already known by investigators. That straw buyer may be the key. But police won't release his name. Regardless, all weapons purchased in California since January 1, 2000 must have a fixed 10-round limit magazine. These have to be reloaded by opening the breech and loading in another 10 rounds or releasing the magazine with the tip of a loose bullet, which is very cumbersome at best. How would the assailants have fired off over 75 rounds in a few minutes with this legal handicap? They couldn't have. The evidence points to a police-only weapon with a standard magazine release. InfoWars posted a video of Carly Fiorina on MSNBC's The Morning Joe Show saying that she said this, Quote, if you listen to your MSNBC reporter earlier, what he said is the ATF believes that someone purchased this gun on behalf of the police department, and somehow that gun ended up in the hands of this guy. Close quote. She is pretty competent, Skousen says, and wouldn't just make this up. But the interviewers quickly changed the topic, showing they didn't want this fact discussed on the air. Gun was purchased by a police department in California. How did it wind up in the hands of these two Muslims? The Daily Mail, he goes on, has a picture of the weapons, and it's hard to tell without a close-up if they have the bullet button or not. The modification is made to fit the same hole, so it looks similar. But they do show illegal front-hand grips and at least 9 large illegal high-capacity magazines on the ground filling a tactical vest. Why bring so many magazines if you have to fumble around with a loose bullet to change each one out? When the ATF says these assault rifles, were bought legally, they have to mean they were bought for police purposes. That's why they won't reveal the chain of custody to us. It would lead to a Fast and Furious style connection. Watch the media ignore all of these inconsistencies as the push for more gun control, even though full gun control didn't stop the mass shootings in Paris. Daily Mail says, quote, Farouk had attended the holiday party but left angry, according to police, and later returned with his wife to carry out the massacre. Skousen, this statement is intended to bolster the case for workplace violence. But I'd like to see real witness statements rather than what the police are claiming. Even if true, none of the evidence points to a spontaneous act based on an argument. Back to the report. Suspects left 3 explosive devices rigged to a remote control toy car inside at the Inland Regional Center before fleeing in an SUV. Suspects reportedly threw pipe bombs out the windows of their SUV before they were taken down by police, Skousen. The booby-trapped remote control toy car was never detonated, even though the 2 suspects had the remote control with them. The pipe bombs were fake, hollow tubes with cloth sticking out like a fuse. Back to the report. Cops were in a dramatic standoff with the suspect after reports that up to 3 people were on the loose. All right, keep listening. 3 shooters. Skousen, the authorities wouldn't be making statements like up to 3 people unless witnesses attested to the fact of multiple shooters exceeding the 2 already killed. Suspiciously, there have been virtually no details on the 3rd suspect or how he was captured and arrested, if indeed he was. Since the 3rd suspect wasn't in the car with the 2 killed, there had to be a separate manhunt for a second vehicle. All the attention is on the 2 Muslims shot dead in their SUV after a long manhunt. Why isn't the other suspect arrest and capture worthy of news? This is telling because virtually every domestic terror prosecution since 9/11 in the U.S. and the U.K. involving young Muslims working unknowingly with the direct collaboration of an FBI infiltrator, which the government always calls an informant, but who would be more appropriately called an agent provocateur, leading these young Muslims into entrapment. Is the 3rd suspect being kept under wraps because police are being told he's a government undercover agent or informant? In past cases, the government has admitted under intense cross-examination that government informants provided the suspects with anti-government conspiracy material to incite them to anger, plus instructions on how to do the attack, build bombs, obtain weapons and explosives, some of which were inert so they wouldn't go off. That part matches this case. There are several indications that this young Muslim couple was set up by an agent provocateur. Number 1, the pipe bombs. Police reports say that they found dozens of pipe bombs in the home and that the fleeing subjects threw pipe bombs at them while fleeing. However, we do know that the pipe bombs flung from the car were hollow and had fake fuses. This might be indicative of the agent provocateur providing them with incriminating bombs that didn't work. Number two, the toy car with near bombs placed at the regional center, it requires special electronic knowledge to rig a remote control car to trigger explosives, plus sophisticated circuit boards capable of detonating blasting caps. None of this is available to the amateur terrorist and was beyond Farouk's abilities. In any case, remote control cars only have a range of about 100 to 150 feet, so the couple would have to detonate the car as they were leaving. The fact that they either didn't know this or forgot is another clue that they were set up to fail. It's like the shoe bomber or the underwear bomber on the airlines trying to light plastics explosives with a match. Any trained terrorist would know plastic explosives burn harmlessly when ignited by a match. They were patsies. Three, access to police-only assault rifles is the biggest indicator of a government connection, plus the fact that the ATF and media are actively covering up these facts. And yet, what are we hearing from the great majority of evangelical pastors? What did this town hear this past week with the pastor that came into the Flathead Valley to warn everyone about the dangers of Islam? It was a terror attack. Our enemy is the Muslims. We got to prepare for war with the Muslims. Everything we hear on the news media, from the churches, is anti-Islam propaganda. Why isn't anyone asking the questions that were raised by Joel Skousen? Why is it so hard to believe that our government would use agent provocateurs to incite people who harboring feelings of perhaps hatred or vengeance, setting them up to commit such an act, preparing them for failure, they conveniently are killed in the process. Whoever the provocateur was is either completely unfound, got away free, or if he is taken into custody by police, we are never told who he is or what happened to him afterward. Why is that so hard to believe? Our government is fomenting war all over the globe. And we are accommodating terrorism at home. When I say we, I mean the federal government. If our federal government was serious about stopping potential terrorism in the United States, they would not have left our southern border completely wide open ever since 2001. They're lying to us when they say they're trying to prevent terrorism. And now they're saying, oh, we have all these ISIS cells, all the FBI has identified X number of ISIS cells. In the first place, if ISIS cells had been in this country for any length of time, do you really think there would not already have been major terrorist attacks take place in this country? If there are ISIS terrorist cells that have been here for months and years, they would not have waited to have another 9/11 type attack. It would have already happened. again and again and again, if there are that many here. And the second place is, if they are here, what did you, the federal government, do to keep them out? It's your responsibility to protect the borders of our country. You have failed to protect America. But the problem we're supposed to believe is the Muslims. The response is to hate the Muslims. If we hate Muslims, what difference is there between us and those who hate us? The enemy has been defined for us by the government and the media. We're not allowed to think for ourselves. We're not allowed to question the official story. We're not allowed to suspect or even entertain the possibility that there could be government provocateurs that are creating these attacks across the country. See, why would they do this? To instill panic and fear in the American people, and to coerce them into accepting gun confiscation and total government control. Barack Obama is already talking about the need for gun confiscation. Hillary Clinton is talking about the need for gun confiscation. Not gun control, gun confiscation. Yeah, no, it's not going to happen in the Flathead Valley. I can't speak for Berkeley, California. It doesn't matter what Hillary or Barack or any neocon Republican has to say. I'm live on camera and we don't edit it. You can hear it again and again and again. The Flathead Valley of Montana will not be disarmed. Won't happen. You can pass all of the laws you want. It's not going to happen. People will do things when they are afraid that they would not do normally. And all we get from preachers and from the media is fear, 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 fear. Fear of ISIS, fear of Muslims, fear of terrorism, fear, fear, fear. But again, we don't get our theology from public opinion, we get our theology from the Word of God. Hello, right? Amen? And what does the Bible say? God hath not given us the spirit of, say it, fear. Secondly, they want to bring the entire Middle East under the control of the globalists. That is the plan. Believe it or not, there are some of the Muslim states, especially in the Shia version of Islam. I know this is hard for the West to understand. They're not enamored with the petrodollar. They're not. They're not enamored with it. And they resent outside forces attempting to coerce them into accepting the Western version of a global economy. They resent it. So they've got to go. We need regime change. It's not about Islam. It's not about Judaism. It's not about Christianity. It's about greed. Pure and simple greed. The Middle East is a oil-rich area. And there are nations of the Middle East that are virtually untapped by the globalist international banking system and by the oil magnates, especially Iran and Syria. If you think this is some kind of a holy war to protect Israel or any other country, you are deluded. It is a war for profit. It's all about setting up the global network, banking and oil industries, and tapping into the untapped nations of Syria and Iran. Basically, the only two that are left that haven't fallen to the petrodollar and the international bankers. Amen. Thirdly, I think this is an opinion that the goal is to eventually manipulate Russia into war with the United States for the purpose of forever ending constitutionally protected liberties throughout the world. The United States of America is the last bastion of liberty in the world. I had a guy on Facebook from Canada who rebuked me for my stand on the Second Amendment. And he said, basically, as a Canadian, I am aghast that you would, a Christian, would advocate, you know, the Second Amendment. And I live in Canada, and we don't have that, and we don't have the problem. And no, and here's the thing that they don't understand. The entire free world owes its freedom to an armed citizenry within the United States of America. Somehow or another, the citizens of this country were unilaterally and universally disarmed, tyranny would ensue throughout the entire free world. And so I told the young Canadian, I said, well, I know it's hard for you to understand, and if you don't, that's fine, I get that. And if you don't have that liberty in Canada and you don't really care to have that liberty in Canada, then my only suggestion is that you pray for those of us in America not to lose that liberty. That's a suggestion. Fourth observation, and I know this is going to go against the grain of a lot of my friends as well. The modern state of Israel is not a friend of the United States. And is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It took me a lot of years to come to that recognition. I've told you that before. It took me a lot of years of study before I said the first word to you in this fellowship, a year ago or so? Before that first word was uttered by me, and I said it, I didn't say it that way then. I was much more reserved in my presentation, and still am in many ways. But it took me many years of studying this Bible to come to that understanding. The modern state of Israel, the one born in 1948 by the United Nations, is not a friend of the United States. It is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That day is yet future when Christ returns to claim the Davidic kingdom. That is a future event. It is not a current event. The King of Kings is not today ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The kingdom of God has not yet come to earth. Our King is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for the saints. One day he will return in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reclaim the Davidic kingdom on earth. That hasn't happened yet. So the Israel that exists today has nothing to do with the Israel of the Bible. And what's interesting to me is the way the hypocrisy and the way Christians will treat the enemies of America. How many of you have heard of the USS Liberty? 1967. A former Navy attorney who helped lead the military investigation of the 1967 Israeli attack on the USS Liberty that killed 34 American servicemen says former President Lyndon Johnson and his Defense Secretary Robert McNamara ordered that the inquiry conclude the incident was an accident. In a signified affidavit released on Capitol Hill News Conference, retired Captain Ward Boston said Johnson and McNamara told those heading the Navy's inquiry to conclude that the attack was a case of mistaken identity, despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary. It was one of the classic all-American cover-ups, said retired Admiral Thomas Moorer, a former Joint Chiefs of Staff chairman who spent a year investigating the attack as part of an independent panel he formed with other former military officials. The panel also included a former ambassador to Saudi Arabia, James Akins. Why would our government put Israel's interests ahead of our own? Moorer asked from his wheelchair at a news conference. He was chief of naval operations at the time of the attack. Moorer, who has long held that the attack was a deliberate act, wants Congress to investigate. 15 years after the attack, an Israeli pilot approached Liberty survivors and then held extensive interviews with former Congressman Paul McCloskey about his role. According to this senior Israeli lead pilot, he recognized the Liberty as American immediately, so informed his headquarters, and was told to ignore the American flag and continue his attack. He refused to do so and returned to base, where he was arrested. Later, a dual citizen Israeli major told survivors that he was in an Israeli war room where he heard that the pilot's radio report. The attacking pilots and everyone in the Israeli war room knew that they were attacking an American ship, the major said. He recanted the statement only after he received threatening phone calls from Israel. The pilots' protests also were heard by radio monitors in the U.S. Embassy in Lebanon. Then U.S. Ambassador to Lebanon, Dwight Porter, has confirmed this. Porter told his story to syndicated columnists Roland Evans and Robert Novak and offered to submit to further questioning by authorities. Unfortunately, no one in the U.S. government has any interest in hearing these first-person accounts of Israeli treachery. Israel attacked the USS Liberty using unmarked aircraft. This is the single fact which proves Israel knew exactly who they were attacking. Israel's story is that they thought USS Liberty was an Egyptian ship and therefore a legitimate target of war. Were that true, there would be no reason to attack supposedly Egyptian ship with unmarked aircraft. The only possible reason to use unmarked aircraft to attack the ship is that Israel knew it was an American ship and intended to sink it, then to blame the attack on Egypt. Moorer, Admiral Moorer, who is top legal counsel to the official investigation, is in a position to know, agrees that Israel intended to sink the USS Liberty and blame Egypt for it, thus dragging the United States into a war on Israel's behalf. This seems to be a common trick of Israel. Starting with the Levon affair through the USS Liberty to the fake radio transmitter that tricked Reagan into attacking Libya to potentially 9/11 itself. Israel's game is to frame Arabs and set them up as targets for the United States. The official U.S. investigation is discredited. And with it, every claim of innocence for Israel that relied on the official investigation as a source. The real question facing the American people is why the U.S. government seems more concerned with protecting Israel after they are caught playing these dirty tricks, rather than doing something to convince Israel not to kill any more Americans. You can't find a preacher in this country, hardly, that'll even mention the USS Liberty. The Zionist agenda dominating Israeli politics. And by the way, when I talk about the Zionists, I'm not talking about the Jewish people no more than when we talk about ISIS, are we talking about the average Muslim person. You've got to understand that these governments are using and manipulating their people outside the will and the interests of their people. Benjamin Netanyahu no more speaks for the average Israeli citizen than Barack Obama speaks for the average American citizen. The Zionist agenda is the attempt to establish Talmudic law throughout the West. I'm going to be bringing a message in the not-too-distant future about this particular subject. Something that I'm sure you've probably never been taught and that you need to learn. But that's their goal. Netanyahu just a few weeks ago got on international television and said he was going to make it his personal goal to institute Talmudic law as the official law of Israel. Zionists do not believe in the Torah. They believe in the Talmud. The Talmud is far worse than the Quran. And I will prove that in an upcoming message, chapter and verse. Radical Islam uses brute force, terrorism, beheadings. To manipulate their will. Zionism is led by people much, much smarter. Israel, the Zionists in charge of Israel do not use, for the most part, beheadings and terror tactics similar. They use the banking industry, the media, education system. Tell me which one is more effective in destroying America. A few terrorists with a sword, or people who control our, for the most part, our entire banking system. Our banking system, our international banking, including the Federal Reserve, for the most part, are controlled by Zionists. The media is controlled by Zionists. Our educational system, controlled by Zionists. The attempt to expunge God and Christianity from the public life of America is mostly a Zionist plot. Which is doing the greater damage? Ask yourself, if Genesis 12:3 means blessing the modern state of Israel, take a look at what has happened to the United States since 1948 and tell me where the blessings are. Compare the United States in the early 50s, right after the institution of this modern state of Israel was formed, to America today. For all of these years, pastors have got up and preached Romans 12:3, applying it to the modern state of Israel, and we have been the biggest supplier of military weaponry, even risking world war in defense of Israeli politics. And what has happened in the United States? Where's the blessing? Are we in better shape today than we were then? Or are we in worse shape today than we were then? Some would say, well, America's the only superpower. Where has that gotten us? Every presidential candidate, Democrat and Republican, has got to make a pilgrimage to Israel to kiss Bibi's ring. Every one of them. Why is that? These men and women are running to be the president of the United States, not the prime minister of Israel. Why do they have to have Israel's blessing to run for president of the United States? Ted Cruz took it even a step further. I know Ted is supported big time by evangelical Christians around the country. He launched his campaign at my alma mater, Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. That's where he launched his campaign. By the way, I'm kind of proud of Jerry Jr., Jerry Falwell Jr. I have a lot of disagreements with the politics of Liberty University. I knew Jerry Sr. very well. He and I were dear friends for many, many years. I was in his first graduating class after Liberty was started. He spoke for me at my church in Florida many times. I traveled with him many times. I traveled on his private jet with him. I've been overseas with him. I've been around the United States with him. Been in meetings with him. He and I were friends for many years. I know him. I knew him very well. He and I had a parting of the ways philosophically after G.W. Bush became president. So that's just a background. But I'm proud of Jerry Jr. Jerry Jr. just a couple days ago got up. He may have fed into the anti-Islam mentality a little bit. I don't think he meant to do it that way. I don't think Jerry necessarily believes that way, but regardless. But what he did say, he's talking to his student body, you know, about 14,000 students out there, and he told the student body, he said that you all need to go get your concealed carry permit. And he said, we have people here at the campus that can help you do that. And he said, I just want you to know that, he said, and he reached into his back pocket and he said, something to the effect of, you know, you better not try it around me and I'm carrying and, everybody clapped and clapped and clapped. So he convicted me, because when I come to fellowship and when I come to church, I carry everywhere else. I just don't come here. I figured I didn't need to because but he convicted me. So now that was kind of a sloppy way around the introduction. Anyway, Cruz is now going around talking about how he's the champion for persecuted Christians in the Middle East. You've heard him say that. Well, just last year, that didn't seem to be his position. Reading from a news report written by Bonnie Christian, spell the K. Here's what happened. Cruz was invited to speak at the Conference for Mideast Christian Unity in Washington, D.C. As these Christians do indeed face violent opposition in their home countries, the In Defense of Christian Summit was organized to bring together Christians of every sect and denomination to stand in solidarity with their persecuted brethren. It's important to note that Arab Christians do not necessarily share Cruz's political views. Many members of these ancient churches, some of which can trace their lineage directly to the apostles, are friendly for reasons of safety and or principle with rulers of organizations American Christians may oppose, such as Assad, the Christians in Syria want Assad to stay. They support Assad. Assad has given them Christian liberty for his entire tenure. They don't want to see him deposed. Just an example. The summit where Cruz spoke no doubt included Christians of widely varying political loyalties. That wasn't the point of the event. The point was unity in Christ in the face of persecution. Cruz, however, recognized none of this nuance. Instead, he used his time on stage to advocate what were controversial views on the state of Israel. When the crowd objected, Cruz accused these persecuted Christians of anti-Semitism and then stormed out. Here's the firsthand account from the American Conservative. When Cruz took the stage, after 2 days of declarations of Christian unity and recognition of the widespread persecution of peoples of all faith, his remarks emphasized his devotion to the state of Israel. The crowd applauded faithfully as Cruz made the argument that ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, as well as Syria and Iran, were all equal participants in genocidal bigotry. Cruz then transitioned. After saying, quote, "Our purpose here tonight is to highlight a terrible injustice, a humanitarian crisis. Christians are being systematically exterminated," close quote. Cruz then turned to the 1948 formation of Israel, a sensitive subject for many Palestinian Christians, and declared that, quote, "Today, Christians have no greater ally than the Jewish state," close quote. It was at that point that some of the audience objected to Cruz turning a celebration of Christian unity into a lecture on a divisive subject that many of the crowd experience as part of their everyday lives. Cruz returned accusations of hatred. Even then, most of the crowd tried to reconcile with him as Cruz continued on about to speak about Jews and Christians alike who are persecuted by radicals, applause, who seek to applause. If you hate the Jewish people, you are not reflecting the teachings of Christ. Applause. As he continued to press the issue, however, the crowd increasingly urged him to move on and booed, leading him to lament those, quote, "consumed with hate," and depart. Yes, you read it right. Cruz closed his speech by calling persecuted Christians haters and petulantly walked off the stage saying he will not stand with the Mideast church if they don't share his political views. As my colleague this week, Michael Bryn Doherty, commented, this was a shameless exercise in punching down at some of the most powerless people in the Middle East. It is doubly a shame because the conference dubbed In Defense of Christians was the rarest of rare events, featuring all the major religious leaders of Arab Christians who were at the mercy of fanatics like the Islamic State. But now he's suddenly casting himself as these same persecuted Christians' best friend. Something doesn't add up. The In Defense of Christian Summit organizers have graciously accepted Cruz's new stance, but the more cynical among us might be forgiven for suspecting that Cruz is using these marginalized, endangered Christians' 6 ways to Sunday to advance his own political career. Amen. Here's the video clip.
Good evening. Today we are gathered at a time of extraordinary challenge. Tonight, we are all united in defense of Christians. Tonight, we are all united in defense of Jews. Tonight, we are all united in defense of people of good faith who are standing together against those who would persecute and murder those who dare disagree with their religious teachings. Religious bigotry is a cancer with many manifestations. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas. And their state sponsors like Syria and Iran. Are all engaged in a vicious genocidal campaign to destroy religious minorities in the Middle East. Sometimes we are told not to loop these groups together, that we have to understand their so-called nuances and differences. But we shouldn't try to parse different manifestations of evil that are on a murderous rampage through the region. Hate is hate, and murder is murder. Our purpose here tonight is to highlight a terrible injustice, a humanitarian crisis. Christians are being systematically exterminated. In 1948, Jews throughout the Middle East faced murder and extermination and fled to the nation of Israel. And today, Christians have no greater ally than the Jewish state. Let me say this. Those who hate Israel hate America. And those who hate Jews hate Christians. And if this room will not recognize that, then my heart weeps that the men and women here will not stand in solidarity with Jews and Christians alike who are persecuted by radicals who seek to murder them. If you hate the Jewish people, you are not reflecting the teachings of Christ. And the very same people who persecute and murder Christians right now, who crucify Christians, who behead children, are the very same people who target and murder Jews for their faith for the same reason. I will say this. I am saddened.
Please respect for dialogue. Respect, please. Okay. We're in America.
I will say this. I am saddened to see that some here, not everyone, but some here, are so consumed with hate that you cannot address your brother. I will say this. If you will not stand with Israel and the Jews, then I will not stand with you. Thank you, and God bless you.
He was talking to Middle Eastern Christians who were being persecuted by any number of governments, including the Israeli government. Either Mr. Cruz did not understand the nature of his audience, which I would find it real hard to believe that would be the case, or he knew exactly the nature of his audience and the reaction that would take place, and he intended to put on the theatrical performance that he did for the purpose of ingratiating himself with the pro-Israel Christian community in the United States of America, where he is seeking the Republican nomination for president. If that's the case, that was nothing but a political ploy. I will not stand with you. Really? Mr. Cruz, you claim to be a Christian. Those were your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think the Bible has a lot to say about us as brethren and the way we treat one another. Now he's going around saying he wants to protect the persecuted Christians of the Middle East. But when he was there, standing in front of them, he said they were guilty of hatred. They were guilty of hatred. And he said he would not stand with them and walked out in front of them. That's American politics for you. That's Christian politics for you. That's what happens when pastors are more concerned about their programs and their recreation and their entertainment and having itching ears than they are being instant, in season, and out of season. If we had more preachers like Paul told Timothy to be, we would have less politicians like Ted Cruz. America's pulpits are supposed to be watchmen on the wall. They carry the biggest responsibility to protect not only the souls but the liberties of our people. And absent the faithful prophets and shepherds, the stones are crying out. Jesus said in Luke 19:40, whenever he was coming into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and the Pharisees were demanding that his disciples silence themselves, he said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And ladies and gentlemen, the disciples are holding their peace and the stones are crying out. People in Hollywood, not all of course, but some. Some in the music industry, some in literature, some in science. Men who do not profess Christianity in any shape, manner, or form. Men and women who would not be considered born again, people who would not be found in any evangelical church in the country, but they are the ones, many of them, who are standing up and speaking out. The stones are crying because the disciples are holding their peace. If there was ever a service that you would attend at Liberty Fellowship that might make you come to the conclusion that Liberty Fellowship might not be for you, this is probably the one. And in truth, Liberty Fellowship is not for everyone. Nor do we pretend or desire to be lumped into the mix of typical, traditional, tyrannically manipulated American churches. And please, Don't confuse Chuck Baldwin with neocon preachers who are nothing more than glorified Pied Pipers for Zionism and for the American warfare state. I am not one of them. Preachers who do not or will not understand the satanic conspiracy that I talked about last Sunday behind the salient issues of our day have very little in common with me. Please don't lump me in with them. On my Facebook page, here was my comment regarding the shooting in California. I'll read this to you as an example. Here's a surefire way to end the mass shootings in the United States. Number one, mainstream television news networks cease and desist providing non-stop coverage of the attacks. Amen. Turn off the cameras and stop making these thugs famous. This would also serve to stop planting fear in the hearts of people, which is exactly what these killers want to accomplish. But of course, planting fear is what the federal government and its toadies in the mainstream media do best. Number two, eliminate all gun-free zones. Have the media, schools, and churches universally encourage the entire citizenry to be armed and properly trained in the use of arms. Plus, those of us who live in free states and communities where we are lawfully allowed to be able to bear arms in our daily routines should do so. Why would anyone want to jeopardize their own lives and the lives of their friends and families by being unarmed? Do you wear a seatbelt? Wear a gun. Number three, schools, colleges, and universities, stop indoctrinating students in humanistic immorality and start teaching our young people that we are created beings with a moral accountability to our Creator. Teach people long enough that we are nothing but animals, and don't be surprised when they start acting like them. And then number four, our federal government, stop being the bully of the world. Bring our troops home. Stop meddling in the domestic affairs of foreign countries. Stop the never-ending wars of aggression in the Middle East. Stop creating terrorists by bombing innocent men, women, and children. Stop trying to bribe friendship with foreign aid. Stop the international trade deals that only enrich the elite. Start engaging in genuine free and fair trade, and start acting like a peace-loving, civilized country instead of a holier-than-thou, belligerent bunch of global gods. The reason other nations do not have a recurring problem with mass violence is directly related to number four. America has created its own crisis. But maybe that is exactly what the neocons in charge of D.C. want to do. They create the crisis and then announce themselves as the only solution. As long as the American people continue to go along with this charade, nothing will change. And by the way, on that post, 100,000 visits to that Facebook page. 100,000. In closing, let me say this. As a fellowship and as your pastor, we are not trying to be popular or politically correct. We are trying to be honest and biblically correct. We are not trying to use our freedoms to advance our own lives. We are trying to use our lives to advance our freedoms. And we are not trying to be praised by our contemporaries. We are trying to be praised by our posterity. Let's stand for prayer.